Good evening. Our scripture tonight is 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 8 through 11. Above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others, as good managers of the very grace of God. If anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To Him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Let's pray together. How great Thou art, Father. That song, that line, is the core of the way we think about You. And in today's sermon, Lord, if we could just make a little bit of progress towards seeing that more clearly, I believe that the purpose of this passage will be accomplished. Lord, just very simple prayer this morning is just let us see You as more glorious. Let Your people walk out of this room when we're done with a clearer vision of Your glory and Your power. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4 is all about how to deal with the problem of suffering for Christ. However, right in the middle of that chapter, Peter takes this little three-verse interlude where he talks about love. The whole chapter is about persecution from the outside, but this little interlude, he stops and discusses love on the inside, how we're to love one another. He calls us to love one another in three ways: with forgiving love, welcoming love, and serving love. And now, at the end of that section, Peter breaks into a doxology. Now, if you don't know what that is, a doxology is any statement attributing glory to God. That's the word dox. It comes from, the root is doxa. The Greek word doxa is glory. Logos, word. So doxology is a word of glory, a statement designed to glorify God. And that's what we have at the end of verse 11. So that in all things God may be glorified, doxa, through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. When we read our Bibles, very often I think we're tempted to just kind of skim over the doxologies. They just sound to us like kind of extraneous, just tacked on religious lingo on the end, that's sort of extending the statement, but doesn't really teach us anything. It doesn't really give me anything practical or helpful for living my life. And so we don't spend a lot of time in the doxologies. The fact that we think that way shows just how desperately we need to spend more time in the doxologies. There isn't anything in the Bible more practical for day-to-day living than a doxology. You don't have anything going on in your life right now more important than the glory of God. Nobody does. And there isn't any topic that I could possibly preach on this morning that would be more helpful to you than the topic of the glory of God. So we're going to spend our whole time today just on this closing phrase of verse 11. Imagine yourself lying down in bed tonight and thinking, wow, this was a good day. Some really good things happened today. What would it take for you to say that? What would have to happen today in order for you to get to tonight and think that way? Maybe you were offered a really great job, or maybe an estranged relationship was finally reconciled and healed, or maybe, you know, an election happened and your favorite candidate won, or whatever. Those would be things you'd think, oh, that something good happened today. Maybe somebody invented a way of providing plenty of food for all the hungry people all around the world, so there's no more problem with starvation and hunger. You'd say, yeah, something good happened today. There are a lot of good things that can happen in a day. Here's my question. What's the best thing that could possibly happen in a particular day? Of all the really good things that could happen, what is the best thing that could ever take place? Answer, God being glorified. That's the best thing that can ever happen. God is the greatest, most worthy being that there is, and so Him being glorified is the best thing that can ever possibly take place. Last week I introduced the concept of glorifying God just very, very briefly. I told you that God's glory is all that is wonderful about God that can be known and experienced by us. That's His glory. And His glory has a lot of facets, a lot of angles, a lot of things, ways that you can look at it, a lot of pieces and parts. The fact that He is loving is one facet of His amazing glory. That He's such a loving God. Another facet is that He has tremendous power. That is something that is true about God. We can know and experience it. Therefore, it is a facet of His glory. Some other facets of His glory, beyond just His love and His power, His wisdom, or His patience, or His creativity, or gentleness, or His knowledge, or His faithfulness, or His perfection, or His eternality. He was never created. He never came into being. He always existed. He will never go out of existence. There's also the fact that He forgives those who repent. This is what He's like. And He redeems those in bondage, and He restores that which was ruined, and He strengthens the weak, and He cares for the helpless. Facets of His glory. He's also the author of all life. He is the source of all beauty, all pleasure, all goodness comes from Him. He is personal. He is a person with intentions and emotions and will and awareness and desires and motivation and communication. He communicates. He is a self-revealing God. He reveals Himself to us. He is never limited to any location, never constrained by any space, and His presence is available wherever His children are. He never sleeps, never grows weary, never makes a mistake, is never surprised, never even slightly frustrated. He has total sovereign authority over all things, and His decisions can never be overturned by anyone. He has no rivals, nothing threatens Him, He never runs out of anything. He listens to the prayers of His people and responds to them. Like a father, He cares for us, provides for us, guides us, teaches us, disciplines us, and loves us. All facets of His glory. Another thing that's true about Him, He's easy to please. He's so easy to please that pleasing Him is within the reach of every single human being on the planet who will believe, no matter how limited the intellect, no matter what the background, no matter what the context. Easy to please. He's a refuge for all those who are in trouble and soothes the souls of the brokenhearted. He searches the hearts of men and knows our thoughts and actually cares about them. He's the final judge to whom every human being who has ever lived must give an account. He decides every person's eternal destiny. He determines the course and the outcome of all human history. He is awesome. He is worthy to be trembled before. He is worthy to be feared. He is self-existent, the only being in existence who actually possesses the power to exist in and of Himself, not dependent on anything else. And He not only created everything that's in existence, but He sustains all things so that they remain in existence only by His power every moment. He is transcendent, the only thing in creation that is not part of the creation. He's above and beyond the creation, transcendent and yet immanent. He became a part of His own creation 2,000 years ago. He is both above and beyond the creation, at the same time so nearby that He is as close to you as your own breath. He is supreme and the highest standard that there is in every category. All movement towards Him is an ascending. All movement away from Him is a descending. He makes promises to His people and always keeps them. He is totally reliable and faithful. His presence satisfies the human soul like food and drink to the body. He is always more rewarding. His presence is always more rewarding than and more satisfying than any pleasure from any sin. He hates evil. He only does good things. He is beautiful. He is awesome. He is holy. He is generous. He is just. He is merciful. He is a rewarder of those who trust in Him. He cares for us like a shepherd, like a mother, like a father, like a king, and like a friend. He has special, special love for the humble and the lowly and the widows. And He hates the proud. He's worthy to be feared, worthy to be served, worthy to be obeyed, worthy to be praised and trusted and hoped in and worshipped. To know Him is to want to obey Him, and to fear Him is to love Him. Every single one of those facets of His glory. And that's just a sampling. We call those attributes. Things that are true about God that we can know and experience. And if you take them all and put them all together in one big thing, you've got His glory. That's the glory of God. And if you ever do something to make one of those attributes, one of those facets of His glory, easier for someone to see and experience, you have just glorified God. That's what glorifying God means. Because you've just made Him more glorious in the eyes of this person. You see that? That's what it means to glorify God. And what Peter's telling us to do in this passage is to use our spiritual gift to serve others in such a way so that your serving glorifies God. Makes one of His attributes easier to see and experience, particularly that attribute of His power. And that's the way we need to always serve in ministry. We always need to do it. Because if you don't, then all is lost. If you do something that doesn't glorify God, it's a total waste. All is lost. Nothing is good about what you've done. If I preach a sermon that motivates you and inspires you and brings you to tears and makes you laugh and moves you to action and changes your life, but it doesn't glorify God, it is worthless. It was a total waste. There was nothing good about it. In fact, that is the essence of what sin is. That is what makes sin evil. Sin is anything that defaces God's glory instead of showcasing it. And that's what makes evil evil. Most people think the thing that makes evil so bad is the fact that it hurts people. That's why people struggle with understanding what's so wrong about these sins that don't seem to hurt anybody. What's the problem? They're not hurting anybody. It's because they have that standard. It's why people think it's fine for God to send Hitler to hell because He hurt people. But they don't understand why God would send their friendly, nice, upstanding neighbor to hell. Because He's not hurting any people. All He's doing is dishonoring God by rejecting His Son. That doesn't seem as bad. If the sin doesn't harm human beings and all it does is dishonor God, it doesn't seem that evil to us because in our affections, naturally, human beings are supreme. And God's glory is secondary. That is a perverted perspective. God's glory is supremely important, and so defacing God's glory is the most evil, wicked thing that can possibly take place. But glorifying God, when one of His attributes is exposed to be seen for what it really is, that's the greatest thing that can ever take place. You go to bed that night and you say, wow, something really good happened today. The best thing happened today. It's the best thing. It benefits more people than finding a cure for cancer. It does more good than establishing world peace. It's actually the greatest thing that could ever happen. And so God teaches us in Scripture that His glory must be always our highest priority. We are to devote our existence to glorifying God. I was reading this week about the health benefits of sunlight. It's good for you to get out in the sun. You don't want to get burned, but you go out there. Sunlight converts. Did you know that sunlight converts cholesterol in your skin into vitamin D? That's a pretty good exchange. And vitamin D has all kinds of health benefits. It makes you more resistant to infections. Sunlight makes you more resistant to infections. The ultraviolet rays in sunshine act as a natural antiseptic, killing viruses, bacteria, molds, yeast, fungi, and mites on your skin. It can help clear up acne, boils, athlete's foot, rashes, psoriasis, and eczema. And even diaper rash, although I don't know that you would use it to treat that. It improves your digestion, your elimination, your metabolism. It improves your complexion. It enhances your immune system by increasing the number of white blood cells. It also stimulates the production of red blood cells, which increases the amount of oxygen in your blood. It encourages healthy circulation. In many cases, it can speed up the healing process. Getting enough sunlight during the day can help you sleep better at night, which increases your melatonin, which is also slows down the aging process. Sunlight improves the functioning of your liver and helps break down toxins and waste that could lead to cancer and other diseases. And in some cases, it can reduce the pain of arthritis. It helps with jaundice, and sunlight increases the production of endorphins and serotonin in your brain, which is why it has a positive effect on your mood. Healthy stuff. And besides all the health benefits of sunlight, there are some other obvious benefits, like it helps us see things, right? That's nice. Sunlight is the greatest crime deterrent there's ever been. All energy that we get from our food is energy that actually came from sunlight. All our heat comes from the sun. And the amazing thing is, we don't have to invent any high-tech, complicated technology or method to extract all these benefits from sunlight. All you have to do is just go out and stand in it. And you get all this. Sunlight is an excellent illustration of the glory of God. It's used that way many times in Scripture. All you have to do to receive millions of benefits from the glory of God is just go out and stand in it. Just experience it. Just see it. So glorifying God is the healthiest thing that you can ever do for yourself, and it's the biggest favor you could ever do for the people around you, is showing them the glory of God. It's the reason why you were born. You ever wonder, why am I here? Why do I exist? Isaiah 43:7 says you were created for His glory. Why you're here. That's our purpose for existing. God's glory is the only thing that matters, and so it should be the goal behind every single thing we do. I mean, everything we ever do every day. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's the purpose of our existence, and so it shouldn't come as any big surprise to anybody that Peter says, look, don't just use your spiritual gift. You have to make sure you use your spiritual gift in a way that reveals and exposes this aspect of the glory of God, His power. Otherwise, what's the point? Why do it? Oh, how many problems would be just gone if we could just become preoccupied with God. If we just turn our attention from self to God, how many problems that would solve? We get so preoccupied with ourselves, we transform ourselves into these grotesque creatures where our eyes turn inward on ourselves. So all we can see is ourselves, how we're being treated, how hard life is for me, how much suffering I have to endure. And it's ironic because when we do that, the reason we're doing it is because we want more happiness. And it's the turning your attention on yourself is the biggest happiness killer that there is. The center of the universe is a miserable place to be if you're not God. And you're not. But if we turn our eyes upward and outward and upward to God, that's when the joy will come. I was thinking, it's kind of like a movie theater. The other day we went and saw a movie. You know, in a movie theater, first of all, a movie theater is no place for a mirror, right? You don't bring a mirror to a theater. And if somebody stands up in a theater and says, hey, everybody, look at me, that would be a disruption, and unloving. You think, well, wait a minute, don't people naturally want to be the center of attention? Not in a movie theater, right? If you go to a movie, and for whatever reason, something happens, and for whatever reason, all eyes are on you in the theater, you're not having a good day, right? That's not what you want there. What's the best experience you can have when you go to a movie, if you really want to get your money's worth? The best thing that you could hope for is that you get there and your eyes are so glued to the screen that you just forget about yourself for 2 hours and you're just enraptured by what you're watching. The way to have joy in this life is to just forget about yourself and fix your attention on the glory of God. The psychology world has it completely backwards. Completely backward. They've created such a generation of narcissists that even in the church, people will say things like, God loves me, therefore I must have great value. That's a twisted way to look at it. It's actually true, but it's a twisted perspective. It shouldn't be, God loves me, therefore I. It should be, God loves me, therefore He. It should tell us something about Him, not about us. God loves me, which means God, that means God can love the unlovely, which is amazing. God loves me, isn't He amazing? Not, God loves me, aren't I amazing? The most important thing is for God's glory to be seen and experienced, and Peter's focusing here on the one aspect of His glory, His power. Verse 11, if anyone serves, let him do it as with the strength that God provides. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. One of the most important ways that God is glorified is when He exerts His mighty power and then it becomes evident to people that it came from Him, that that power came from God. That's so important. That's why the universe is so big. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. He made it that big so that we could see His power. You know, the closest star to our solar system, Proxima Centauri, if you go anywhere in the Milky Way universe and you looked towards in our direction, the sun, our sun, and that star would just be one blip. They're so close. They're basically adjacent, right next to each other. And yet, still, it's so far away. If you travel there, you got in a rocket and just rocketed off, shot there towards straight beeline towards that star, it would take you 81,000 years one way. There's no way we can explore even our own solar system. If God wanted to just blow our minds with massive distances, all He would have had to do is just make our solar system and then that one star, and that would just be beyond anything we could fathom. And yet, that's a blip in the Milky Way. I mean, anywhere in the Milky Way, that's, you can't even see it. It's a blip. And then our whole Milky Way galaxy, if you go to the next galaxy, the very next galaxy over, it's a blip. It's a tiny little dot. And there are billions and billions of these galaxies, and we can't even know what's beyond that. It's just, why the overkill? It's because God is so, so important that we see the power of God. Romans 9:17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power. The whole thing with Pharaoh and everything he did was worth it just so people could see God's power. It's so critically important to the human race that God put His power on display. We need oxygen, we need sunshine, we need food, we need water, and we need to be able to see the awesome power of God. And the clearer our understanding of that power, the greater our experience of that power, the better off we are, better off everyone is. Seeing and experiencing that power does you more good than any vitamins or proteins or antioxidants or anything else. Nothing is healthier than seeing the glory of God. So Peter says, to Him be the glory and power. Now whenever you see a doxology say that, to God be the power, or He's worthy to receive power, that doesn't mean He needs to get more power than He already has. He already has all the power that there is. He's infinite in power. He already has the power. Receiving power in this kind of a context means receiving honor for the power, receiving credit for having that power, recognition. And it's very, very, very important that that happen, for people to realize where this power is coming from. Have you ever noticed how many times in the New Testament this thought is expressed, how we're reminded how important it is that God receive credit for this power, that He be recognized as a source of power? Peter says it here. He's going to say it again in chapter 5, verse 11. Same doxology, except he leaves out glory this time. He just says power. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Then in Jude 1:25, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:16, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Revelation 1:6, to Him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:12, in a loud voice they sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Revelation 7:12, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 11:17, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. Revelation 19:1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Over and over. It's so important. For God to be recognized as being powerful is crucial because it is a glorious, glorious thing to be able to be in a position to behold the power of God. And it is a horrific curse to be shut out from seeing that power. That's hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. That's a punishment. One of the worst things that could ever happen to you is to not be able to see God's power. So, we need to make that visible. What's our role in that? What's the church's role in making the power of God visible? Well, obviously, we need to make sure we operate as a church in power instead of weakness, right? We need to be powerful in our ministry. He's the power source behind the church, so if we're weak, that's going to dishonor Him as the power source. And if we're strong, if we exhibit strength and power in our ministries, then God is going to be honored and glorified. So 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Acts 19:20, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That is a summary of the ministry of the first century church, and that should be a summary of the ministry of the 21st century church. The existence of the universe gives people a vague idea of God's power, but people need a lot clearer vision of God's power than just that. What people need to see is God's power to save. They need to see the power of God to transform the human heart and to forgive sins and to give a person a new nature. They need to see that He has the power to restore the relationship, the broken relationship between man and God, the power to break the chains of whatever habits and addictions and enslaving sins you might have. They need to see the power to transform murderers like Saul into gentle, self-sacrificial lovers like Paul. That's the kind of power that they need to see on display, and it's the church's job to put that on display. Which is why Paul is constantly praying for us, the church, to increase in power. Ephesians 3:16 is an example. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Colossians 1:9, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. God wants us to showcase His power by being strengthened and empowered by Him, being strong. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power. God commands that we be powerful, each one of us individually, that we be powerful. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. That's a command. Be strong. So what does that look like? I mean, how do you measure how powerful a church really is? How could we look at our church and say, well, we're here on the scale of power? It's an important question because a lot of people get really confused on this point. A lot of people think that the standard for power is miracles. The closer you get to the miraculous, the more the power. Raising the dead, healing the sick, speaking in tongues, reading somebody's mind, all those are seen as demonstrations of real, real power. But everyday things that God does, they're not as impressive. You know, just like making the sunrise every morning, making birds fly, answering prayers through providence, using His word to bring somebody from being discouraged to being joyful, giving someone victory over a temptation, that stuff, that's kind of ordinary, everyday. That's no great display of power, like a miracle. That's the way a lot of people think. But if you think that way, you're not in tune with what the Scriptures teach about power. All these grand statements in the epistles about the power of the church. What kind of power are they talking about? Power to do what? To do miracles? Listen, I'll just read Ephesians 3:16 again. I pray that He may strengthen you with power. Power to do what, Paul? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you may have the power to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. That's the awesome power He wants us to have. It's not the power to put your hand on someone's forehead and knock him backward. Not that kind of power. It's the power to have faith and to understand God's love. That's real power. What about the Colossians 1 passage? What kind of power is that talking about? I mean, he's continually praying for them to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Why? To accomplish what? A miracle? Colossians 1:11. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. That's real power. Romans 15:13. It's the power to be filled with all joy and peace through faith and overflow with hope. That kind of power. 2 Timothy 1:8. It's the power to join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. And here in our text in 1 Peter 4:11, it's the power to serve people in ministry with your spiritual gift. If you're impressed with the power to heal the sick, but not as impressed with the power it takes to cause a person to have great endurance or faith or patience or hope, or the power to enable someone to understand the love of God, or the power it takes to cause a sinful heart to trust Him, if you're more impressed with the miraculous part, you don't understand what the Bible says about God's power. Satan can do miracles. Only God can transform the fallen human heart. So I hear all the time people say, oh, the church in the book of Acts, they had so much power. Why don't we see that power in the church today? Where's the power? I don't see it. It's not happening. Man, I hear that all the time. And people who say that are people who can only see God in miracles. And I feel sorry for people like that because they miss most of what God does. Most of God's mighty displays of power are not miraculous. They're through providence. Usually God doesn't use miracles. Most of the time He exerts His mighty power in much greater ways than just miracles. And so people who can only see His power in miracles miss almost everything God does. They miss almost all the displays of God's awesome power. Where is the power in the church today? It is on display in awesome ways every day around the world. When someone overcomes selfishness and loves like God loves, when somebody humbles himself and repents of a sin, when somebody gives joyfully because he trusts in God's promises, when somebody welcomes a stranger in order to honor Christ, when somebody turns the other cheek, if you think miracles are more impressive than those things, go back to the Bible. And read what it teaches about God's power. The greatest power of God is the power exerted in the gospel. That's the greatest power. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. See, that's where the real power is. If you look at the church today and you don't see any power, then you just don't know what power looks like because the gospel is being preached all over the world through the church and people are being saved and transformed by the millions. It's happening. And the fact that power isn't spectacular, like the miracles, that's what people's main complaint is, I think. It's not as showy as a miracle. God wants it that way. You need to understand, this is by God's design. He doesn't want it to seem spectacular to those who don't believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18, I'll read it again. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In His infinite wisdom, God has chosen to display His awesome power through vessels that seem decidedly unimpressive. I mean, no offense, but just look around. This is us. I mean, we're just a bunch of regular folk, just a bunch of weak, regular, unimpressive people. And that's who God purposely chose to be the bearers of this power. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4, He was crucified in weakness and yet lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in Him, yet by God's power we live with Him to serve you. So it's absolutely crucial that Agape Bible Church operate in great power, and it's also crucial that we do so in a way that shows us to be weak and Him to be strong. And the way to do that is by serving in your ministry, using your spiritual gift in a way that shows you to be dependent on His strength, like we talked about last week. So when Peter says, if anyone serves, let him do so in a way as using the strength that God provides. You see that word? Provides. Your Bible might say supplies. He supplies or provides the strength behind your spiritual gift. You'll never guess the literal meaning of that word. It actually means to sponsor a choir. When there was a choir, a chorus, or a dancing group back then, and they had some rich benefactor that covered all their expenses so that they could travel around and perform, they used this word to describe that supplying. It's that rich, behind-the-scenes benefactor who generously supplies the resources that are needed. That's this word. That's what God does when you engage in ministry. You see, Christian ministry is not God placing a help wanted ad. I think a lot of people think that's what it is. God says, help wanted, you know, I need some work done around the church. Can somebody come please help me? He doesn't place help wanted. God does not now, nor has he ever needed any help or wanted any help. Psalm 50, verse 9, I have no need of a bull from your stalls or a goat from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. God says, it's impossible for me to get hungry or to ever need anything, but even if it were possible, I wouldn't come to you. I own the earth. Why wouldn't he come to us? Because we have nothing to offer him. Nothing. In order for us to offer God something, he first has to provide it to us. I mean, if you're broke and you want to get your dad a gift, but the only way you can do it is first borrow money from your dad that you know you'll never be able to pay back, that's really not much of a gift. So God does not place help wanted ads because he doesn't need or want help, and because we're not in a position to offer any help. Acts 17:25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. For he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So God doesn't place help wanted ads because he doesn't need help. Who needs help? We do. Christian ministry is not God placing a help wanted ad. It's us placing a help wanted ad. When you do your ministry, you place the ad. True ministry is when you place the ad saying, help wanted, generous benefactor needed, who is able to supply me with all the strength I need for ministry. Apply within. That's what we do. Those are the people whose ministries glorify God. The people who are dependent on his help, not the people who are trying to help God. Every Monday, I need to remember to place a help wanted ad that says, wanted, someone who can take my feeble, lame, weak, confused, sin-laden efforts and transform them into a sermon that will make supernatural transformations in people's hearts and have an impact for generations. Must be able to meet all your own needs, since there is no pay. Successful applicant will have infinite wisdom, infinite power, and infinite love. You see, it's we, not God, who are asking for a favor when we do ministry. We're asking for the favor. Many, many times in Scripture, God is called our helper. Never in Scripture are we called God's helper. He's always the giver. We're always the needy receivers. Never the other way around. And that'll help those of you who work too much and not enough. That'll help those of you who can never, never say no to anything. You overcommit to everything. You're always saying, yeah, I'll do that. And you can never limit yourself. This will help because you'll remember, yes, God does want me to be zealous and work hard in ministry, but he does not need me. He doesn't need me. If he's not calling me to something, I don't need to be doing it. He can get that done. And for those of you who find work to be burdensome and it's a drudgery for you to do your work at home or your job or your ministry at church, this is a good thing to remember. It's not me helping God. It's God helping me. I'm receiving. Every moment that I serve, I'm getting richer. See, normally it's the other way around. Normally, if I'm serving you, you would think I'm the giver, you're the receiver, right? But if we think that way about serving God, not only is that incorrect, but it'll totally foul up the way that we serve. It'll mess up our service. It's critical that we remember that because if we forget that we're being empowered by God and we're receiving more than we're giving, then we're not going to serve in a way that opens people's eyes to the glory of God's power, which means our service will be wasted. Opening people's eyes to the power source is actually more important than the work of the ministry itself. I said a minute ago that the word Peter uses for God supplying or providing is that choir word, a benefactor covering the expenses of a choir. That's possible. I mean, if somebody's doing that with a choir, you could do it anonymously and it would work just as good, right? Why doesn't God do that? Why can't God just be an anonymous donor? Well, it's for the same reason you don't give your wife flowers anonymously. Right? It would ruin the whole point. The whole purpose of giving her flowers isn't just so she has some flowers. It's so you can express love to her. It's a gesture. And if you want her to feel your love, it's not going to happen. She's not going to feel your love if she doesn't know where the flowers came from. Right? It would not be a good thing if God were anonymous. I mean, if some rich benefactor donates the money to build a hospital somewhere, That hospital is just as useful whether the people know who the donor is or not. It's okay if he's anonymous. In that case, the gift is the only thing that matters. The identity of the giver does not matter. Because injuries and diseases and all that are healed in that hospital will be healed just fine whether or not the people know who gave the gift. But God's gifts and the healing and all the benefits from God's gifts come from interaction with Him. Right? And that interaction is shaped by our perception of Him and how much we love Him. And so we have to know that He's the giver. God's gifts are more like an engagement ring than a hospital. The identity of the person that builds a hospital has no impact on the effectiveness of the hospital. But the identity of the person who gives the engagement ring does have an impact on the effectiveness of the giving of that ring, right? I mean, you don't give an engagement ring anonymously. Obviously, it wouldn't accomplish its purpose. If a woman receives a diamond ring, the effect it has is shaped in large measure by her knowledge of the identity of the giver and her relationship to him. I mean, the whole point of it is to bring about an engagement, to cause an engagement to happen, right? It's not going to happen if it's anonymous. See, in that case, the ring itself is almost incidental. It's just symbolic. It's symbolic of something far greater. That's the way God's gifts are. That's the way His power is. The working of God's power, if we don't see it as coming from Him, we're going to miss the purpose behind it. Our hearts aren't going to attribute it to Him. It's not going to cause us to love Him more, and it's not going to achieve its purpose. The world can see God's mighty power in the universe. But when they look through their telescopes and their jaws drop at what they see and they're astonished, that's kind of like a woman finding a diamond ring laying on the ground. I mean, she's happy to have the ring. She's impressed with the ring. But it's not the same kind of happiness that a woman has when the love of her life gets on a knee and presents that to her. God save us from ever seeing the sunrise or hearing a bird sing or watching a marriage healed or watching a sinner come to repentance or any other display of God's mighty power. God help us from watching those things like a woman finding a ring on the ground, so that all we can see is the act of power itself and not the meaning behind it. How dishonored is the man who gives his girlfriend a ring and she treats it the same way a woman would treat a ring that she found on the ground. And it's the same of God's power. The healing, transformation, all the rest, the benefits that come from His power. If we get that, but we don't see the source, we miss it. Loving God is the only medicine that there is. It's a solution to every problem. It's the only solution to any problem. And loving God only happens when you see what He's like and experience His attributes firsthand. So, to God be the glory and the power. And then look at the next phrase. Through Jesus Christ. It's all this sermon is. I'm just going phrase by phrase. There's no outline. So, through Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us that this glorifying can only happen through Christ. Very last sentence in the whole book. This is how he ends the book. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, remember you see that in the Bible? In Christ. To be in Christ means to have such close association with Him that all the favor that God has for His Son also lands on you because you're so close to His Son. That's what in Christ means. It means all the benefits that Jesus gained through His death and resurrection belong to you. Which is the only thing that makes it even possible for you to trust God in the first place is through Christ. We saw that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:21. Through Jesus you believe in God so that your faith and hope are in God. And it's only because of our close connection with Jesus and our close association with Jesus that our worship could ever be acceptable. When we come together as a church and we carry out our role as a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices of praise and love and prayer and repentance and giving and evangelism and ministry and all the rest, those sacrifices are only acceptable to the Father as genuine, pleasing worship because of our close association with Christ, because we're in Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In fact, all of our deeds, every good deed we ever do, is only in Christ, because of Christ. That we saw that in chapter 3, verse 16. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. All of our good behavior is in Christ. Glorifying God is not something that just anybody can do. It's far beyond the capacity and capability of fallen humanity. The only one capable of actually doing it is Jesus Christ, and so we can pull it off only because we are in Him. It's good for Peter to remind us of this, lest we fall into thinking that glorifying God is within our own power just because we have a spiritual gift. Glorifying God is something that only God Himself can do, and so it's only through our connection with the God-man, Jesus Christ, that we can do it. All right. Well, still not done. One word left. One more word. You see it? Last word in the verse. Amen. Amen. Can we say something about that word? We use that word typically to signal the end of a prayer, right? It's like saying, I'm done praying now. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong saying amen at the end of a prayer, although I don't know of any prayer in the Bible, the New Testament, that ends with the word amen. A couple of times it comes at the end of a benediction, which is kind of like a prayer. But most of the time in the New Testament, the word amen appears at the end of a doxology, or at the beginning of a doxology. That word, the word amen, is basically a verbal exclamation point. That's the way it works. That's what it's designed to be. You say amen, biblically, when what has just been said about God just really needs a big, huge exclamation point. Anytime you hear something said that just needs to be highlighted, needs to be underlined, needs to be underscored, God gave us this word so that we would have the power to put exclamation points at the end of statements that need them. This is an act of worship. The word amen has always been a wonderful act of worship. It's been a tool of worship that God has given us. It started out with the ancient Hebrews in the Old Testament, and they just use that exact same word. It's not even translated into Greek in the New Testament. They just say amen. Instead of saying, translating it, yes, or so be it, they just say the Hebrew word, amen. And in English, still, the Hebrew word, amen. Any language. It's a tool that God gave us to worship, and I hope it's a tool that you use. Saying or shouting amen is something that has nothing whatsoever to do with denominational traditions or cultural customs or practices or preferences. It has nothing whatsoever to do with charismatic versus non-charismatic. Nothing. Nothing. It is biblical. It's something every child of God should do. It's something that God has called us to do. Anytime you hear something that just really honors God in a great way, some truth that just resonates in your heart, it is an act of worship when you exclaim, amen! I love that line in that hymn that we were singing. Let the amen sound from His people again. It's something that we do. You should do it when we sing. There should be amens. Anytime we hit, you're singing and all of a sudden there's one of those lines that just really touches you. Amen! And just stop singing for a second. Other people will still be singing. You say amen. You can even do that, believe it or not, you can even do that during a sermon. Now, let me say something about that. When you do that during a sermon, that's not for the pastor, okay? Sometimes people do that for, there are some traditions where they do that if the pastor's like really struggling, and it's a lame sermon and he's just dying, and then you just give him some amens, maybe crank start him a little bit. That's not what amen is for. Just the opposite. It's when your heart delights in something that was said and you say this to God, and it's a way of worshiping God. It's the way that you're involved in the worship experience of the sermon, and you say amen. And that not only expresses worship to God, but it helps the people around you worship. Because you're sitting there and this guy next to you is kind of fading off and he's a little sleepy and he's not finished, and all of a sudden you're amen, and it's like, whoa, what did he just say? You said amen, he said that, you said amen. And they think, wow, yeah, that is beautiful. I didn't think about that. And they're wondering why it touched your heart. And it can cause them to worship. So, in all your ministry and in all your service here at Agape, when you speak, when you get to the talking parts, use the words of God. And when you get to the serving parts, when you serve, do it in a way that shows the strength as coming from God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the power forever and ever.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, we do. We say amen to this. This is the cry of our heart. This is the response of our heart to your glory. Let us live amen lives, Lord, that are just on the lookout for displays of your glory, and then we showcase them. We draw attention to them. Let us live amen lives. We pray this for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. Just a few minutes left before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay, fine. Oh, sure. Yeah, the gifts and ministry are most definitely invitation to draw near to God. All serving God needs to be a drawing near to Him. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11, when He talked about the yoke. Now, what is a yoke? Yoke is something you put on an ox so the ox can do what? Work. Yeah. That's labor. You don't put a yoke on an animal so he can sleep. You do it so he can work. And so, fascinating, seemingly contradictory thing Jesus says at the end of Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So what do you picture there? Oh, I'm the sheep in Psalm 23, and I'm laying down in green pastures, and I'm getting my rest. But then he goes on. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." It's like, wait a minute. Am I laying down in a pasture? Am I an ox with a yoke? Come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. You get to the yoke, you think, oh, he's changing subject. No, he's still talking about finding rest. How do you find rest? What's the solution to burnout? If you're in ministry and you're getting burned out, what's the solution? A vacation? Take a break? No. No. If you're getting burned out in ministry, the solution isn't to quit the ministry. The solution is put Christ's yoke on you. If you're doing ministry and it's burning you out, you're not experiencing rest, then you're obviously not doing what he said to do here, because he said, if you come to me, if you take my yoke and come to me, you will find rest. So if I'm doing my ministry and I'm getting burned out, that means my ministry must not be a coming to him, because I'm not getting rest from it. And so the solution isn't to quit ministry and throw off the yoke. The solution is to start doing my ministry in a way that is a coming to him, and then I'll find rest. I don't have to worry about burnout. Does that make sense? All right. Great question. Right. Yeah. Revelation 13:13, the beast will come and deceive everyone with miracles. That's why I said Satan has the power to do miracles. And all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders will come. But those other signs of God's power that we talked about, he won't counterfeit those. I mean, that he can't. He can't do that. He actually tries. I mean, there's some things that look like they're accomplishing that aren't really. But in reality, those are the greatest forms of power. And the people who aren't satisfied with that, all they want to see is a show. Jesus rebuked those people. Even though Jesus did miracles, part of his reason to be here was to do miracles. When that's all the people wanted was just the miracles, he wouldn't even do miracles for them. He said, no, he feeds the 5,000. Next day they come and they want another free breakfast. And he just said, no. All you care about is the miracle. You're not even interested in the meaning behind it, so no. Oh, you're saying that's how you can tell if a miracle is from God? Well, I would say, judging whether or not there's fruit is a tricky thing to do. We can't always see fruit. I would say the best way to discern if a miracle is from God or if it's a counterfeit miracle from Satan is, does it match God's word? If somebody comes along and tells me that they are a prophet or, whatever else, then I've just got two tests for him. Number one, show me some miracles. And number two, is your message matching what God's word says? If they can only do one of them, then I don't accept them as a prophet. They have to be able to do both. God even said in the Old Testament, he says, if someone comes to you and they're a prophet and they start announcing future things and those future things come to pass, and they seem to be able to know the future, that's not the only test. He says if they do that, but then they urge you to follow other gods and their doctrine isn't sound, don't listen to that person. Don't fear that person. It's not a prophet. He hasn't heard from God. So just being able to do miracles isn't enough. The way you know if a miracle is from God is if there's doctrine is sound.